I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we continue to worship the Lord together to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 35 to the end of the chapter. So verses 35 through 59. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59. This is the word of God. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Before we consider this passage from the Word of God, let's pray. Father, these words of your Son show us stark and polar opposites for how we can respond to you and the outcome, the consequences of different ways of being related to you. So, Lord, I pray that far more than this just being a religious thing that we do in gathering together to sing and to pray and to give and to look at your word. Father, we beseech you by the Spirit that this will be real in our lives and not just an exercise. That your Spirit will speak to every heart through your word. That your Spirit will draw us to your Son, who draws us to the Father. Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to know you. Help us to love you. Help us to love your Son. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. I don't know when it was the last time that you had to really be prepared for something. You know, this time of year, you have the CBC Massey lectures. The Massey lecturer will prepare their lectures long in advance on the basis of years of study and articulation and thought and all of the rest, and then present these five cross-Canada lectures, crystallized, publishable form. You have to be prepared if you're going to do that. You have to be prepared if you're going to write exams. At the college, my students had their midterms this week. And it's always interesting to be able to see just what was understood, but also more interestingly, what was misunderstood as you read essay answers. So I tend to get comments like this, and I'm allowed to tell you because I'm not going to give you the name. It's always interesting to get to the end of someone's exam and have this little kind of notification. I do apologize if this paper isn't necessarily stunning. I wrote it while having the worst medication-induced fever of my entire life. LOL. Huh. Now I'm not sure. Do I have to go back through it again, sort of taking that into account, that you had a medication-induced fever? Worst one of your life. And then there was this one, which I'm not sure that you will fully understand, in that I wasn't sure I fully understood it. It says, one of the earlier arguments for the existence of God is the ontological argument. This argument was first crafted by a philosopher named Anselm. So, on balance, we're doing okay up till now. And he thought that since everything was better in reality rather than in your mind, and since God is the greatest thing imaginable, then this means that God must be real. Not bad so far. Not bad. This all later fell apart when another philosopher went against his argument by applying the same reasoning to an island filled with gold and unicorns. Now, that's where it goes a bit off. The ontological argument basically runs this way. One version of it, anyway. God is the being of which none greater can be conceived. That is, you can't even imagine a greater being than God. By definition, he's the perfect being. And so you have this concept of God. You have a concept that God is the perfect being. Then the question becomes this. Would the greatest possible being exist as a concept in the human mind or actually have real ontological existence in reality as well? And you would say that if the being has existence in reality as well, then it is greater than the concept that only exists in your mind. And so Anselm tried to say, listen, with God and God alone, the fact that you cannot possibly imagine a greater being means that what you label God would have to really exist. Now, that's a short version of it. There's a lot more nuance to it, but that's roughly it. Now, the island objection, someone else says, well, you can just imagine a perfect possible island, and then a perfect possible island would have to exist. So the illustration I use with the students runs this way. How many of you know what a unicorn is? Okay. How many of you have seen one? Okay. And then they all sort of say, well, they'll say, so do unicorns really exist? And they'll say no. And so then just to add to it, I'll say, well, just so you know, my best friend and I have seen a unicorn in a magical grove. And see what they do with my testimony, right? But the idea is you have an image of a unicorn. When I say unicorn, you know what it means. You can picture it. You have a concept of it. So what Anselm is doing with the perfect being is he is trying to say, what is the relationship between concepts in our mind and reality outside of our mind? What is the connection between mental concepts and extramental reality? So I'll say, what's the connection between our concept of a unicorn and reality outside of us? What's the connection between our concept of God and reality outside of us? Are they different things? So we have those discussions. Then when it comes to the perfect island, the question is, well, what on earth is a perfect island? God has the property of aseity. He exists by himself. He is independent. An island has to have water to be an island, for example. And it doesn't seem like there are any intrinsic maximums to make an island perfect. Like, could you have another palm tree? Could you have more pirate gold? Does more make an island better? Do you see? So, all of that comes out in the exam. Like, another philosopher objected that this reasoning applies to an island filled with gold and unicorns, which is not even remotely what I said. But it is cobbling together different elements of discussion into a fusion that doesn't work. So, the question would be, what were they prepared? Well, ontological argumentation is difficult, frankly. But you could say perhaps a little bit more preparation, a little bit more comprehension. Some students aren't prepared at all. What Jesus is saying here is this. You have one crisis exam moment that's going to come in your future. And it is the only one that counts. It is the only one that matters. And you need to be ready. In fact, it is so significant that you need to dedicate your entire life to being ready for this one moment. And that's the moment when Jesus Christ himself returns. Nothing else matters. You need to be ready for that. If you are not ready for that, you are not ready for anything. If you are not ready for that, there is nothing that is going to matter in terms of success and pleasure and power in this life. If you are not ready for Jesus to return, nothing that you have accomplished is going to matter one bit. Nothing you've done, nothing you've experienced. This is everything. This is not a college midterm philosophy exam where it really frankly doesn't matter if you get a 60 or a 90 or a 40. In your life, you'll still be fine. This is everything for all of eternity. And this is something which the youngest child can understand, no complications. It's something which the most mature and brilliant person on earth can still be trying to fathom at the end of their life with all of its depths and nuance. But fundamentally, this is really, really simple. And it's, are you ready to meet Jesus? This is the entire purpose of your life, to be ready to meet Jesus Christ. So the imagery, be dressed, be ready, have the lights on. be waiting for the master to come back. Imagine that you are Caesar's servant and Caesar has gone off to a celebration and he comes back late at night and he knocks on the locked door. How long is Caesar going to wait for you to open and let him in? You're ready. You are right ready to open that door. The lights are on. You're not fumbling around in the dark trying to light the lamp. You are not rushing to find your clothes. You are dressed. You are ready. You are waiting. The lights are on because your whole job, and in fact, in the ancient world, literally your life hinged on how quickly you open that door. And so you're probably not sitting somewhere with your feet up, absorbed in your phone. You're probably like the door, you're probably like every couple seconds looking out the crack in the door, looking for the torches, getting ready for the procession, all hands on deck to add in a pirate metaphor. You have to be ready to go. It will be good, understatement, for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Why? Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. That statement is absolutely ludicrous. Which servants ever said, well, you know, I bet if we have the lights on and open the door for Caesar, you know what I think Caesar's going to do? Well, I bet he'll say to us, well, thank you for waiting up for me. That must have been awfully tiring. How about you sit at the table and I'll go into the kitchen and make you a meal and come out and serve you? Which master in 1850s Georgia said in the middle of August, you know, it's been a very, very long day out in the cotton fields. How about you all sit down and I will personally serve you tonight? And the answer is that it never happens. It is a preposterous image that the master will come back and become the slave of his servants. Or the servant of his slaves, because it's voluntary. Human beings don't do that. Human masters just don't do that. But Jesus actually did. He actually does. Like, don't forget, this is the king who, unasked for, as a sign of his love, washes feet. This is a king who, without being bidden, without it being suggested, offers his love through washing feet, the role of the lowest of all of the slaves in the household. And so what you get here is this incredible imagery, which in the first century, where in some estimations, there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than citizens. Slavery was a well-known fact in the same way that there were, in some estimations, in some counties in the southern U.S. before the Civil War, there were more slaves than slave owners, obviously, because you need a large number of slaves to make the plantation work, only a few people on top. And rich families owned way more slaves than the family members. So in an economy where they well understand slavery as a sociological phenomenon, when they hear the master is going to wait on the slaves, they go, no, he's not. That never, 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 never happens. No one with power and prestige is ever going to do this. And one of the things it does is this, is it shows you Jesus is not like anyone else. He's not Caesar. In fact, he's infinitely greater than Caesar. But he uses his greatness to serve his people. And no other master ever did that. So be ready, because your king loves you so much. He is going to bless you and serve you and pour his love into you in ways that totally defy the power structures of this fallen world. There is no king like Jesus, and he will serve his servants in the end times. It will be good for those who are ready, because just like a thief in the night, he's going to come at a time when you do not expect him. It might be towards the dawn. It might be at the midnight. It might be in the middle of the night. And so Jesus is saying, be ready, be watchful, have the lights on. He said, well, okay, but what does that mean? Like we have to sleep. Like, what do? You can't just stand at a door. You have to work. There's jobs to do. Like, there's meals to cook. And so, yeah, you know, Jesus might show up at 3:13 a.m. He might show up at 2:32 a.m. He might show up at 1:15 a.m. I mean, but I have to sleep. So obviously, and this is a metaphor for life, it is be at your post. Jonathan Edwards said, you know, one of his resolutions was to be never doing anything that he would be ashamed to be doing if the Lord returned. Martin Luther said, if the world was ending tomorrow, today I would plant an apple tree. In other words, you just go about your duty. You just do what God's called you to do. If you're a farmer, you farm. You farm right up to the moment Jesus is returning. That's what you've been given to do. You're a teacher, you teach. Right up to the moment Jesus is returning. In other words, this isn't just abandon everything. It will be entirely honoring to the Lord for electricians to be working on wires when Jesus returns. That's what God gave them to do. That's what they ought to be doing. So this is not just a matter of pull out of society and you know, give yourself, you know, sort of medicate yourself so you don't sleep and always have a Bible open so you're ready for Jesus. It means in the context and balance of your life, be living in a way where you are prepared to meet Jesus whenever he returns, whether it's in the middle of your shift at work, whether you're fast asleep and exhausted, whether you're playing with your kids, whether you're engaged in leisure activities, you know, whether you're out canoeing, you know, whatever it is, just don't be dishonoring the Lord. Don't be doing something you would be ashamed of if he showed up. And there is nothing shameful in hard work. There's nothing shameful in doing your task that God has given you in this world, whatever that is. But one of the things we actually need to work hard to do, I think, is we need hard to sort of break down that false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. You know, that's very important in terms of worldview, but in terms of good, honest, productive work, all good work is sacred if it's done to the Lord. I think we need to cultivate that sort of understanding. Washing the dishes actually should be to the glory of God. Which is why I'm so humble. I'll even let you give God glory that way instead of me. but whatever you do, you know, serving in the nursery, that's to the glory of God. Like these are valuable God-honoring things to do. Washing the windows is to be done to the glory of God. And so we're ready. We're ready for the Lord. Because if you're not, the text says, he's still coming back. The exam is still going to be put on your table. It's still going to be put on the desk in front of you, whether you understand the content or not. Whether it's you fully grasp it, whether you don't grasp it at all, whether it's a muddle of things, you're right, you're taking this exam. You can't drop this course. You're going to stand before Jesus. And you'll give an account. And he will either sit you down at his eschatological banqueting table, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and you will feast and rejoice as an honored guest. Or, he says, suppose you're just living for yourself, beating other people, feasting, drinking. It's just, your life's just all about you. Doesn't matter who you hurt. Doesn't matter who you run over. Doesn't matter, as long as you're getting your pleasure, self-absorbed, self-obsessed. As long as, you know, you're just living your life for you, this is what will happen. The master of that servant's still going to show up on a day they don't expect. He will cut him to pieces. That is uncomfortably strong language. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. How do you read that? That is the mirror polar image of the first image of blessing. It will be good for the servant because the master himself will serve them. It will be bad for this servant because they will be cut to pieces. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he is showing you, he's giving you imagery that says the differences are as stark and as polar opposite as you can possibly imagine. Over here, disastrous consequences. Over here, blessings you can't even imagine. He's forcing you to see the difference. For the one, when the master shows up, it is pure disaster. For the other, when the master shows up, it is grace and glory beyond what you could even possibly imagine, which totally transcends and overshadows and overwhelms all of the categories of how human power operations function. What Christ will give you is literally unimaginable in the context of the world. If you're ready. But if not, there will be disaster. And this runs on a ratio of how much you've been entrusted with. From the one who's been given much, much will be required. Then Jesus says this, I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. The baptism here is to be immersed in this experience of suffering, which he will go through on the cross. And then he says this, and this seems, remember Luke starts, you know, the angelic army, and what's their announcement to honor their lord and captain and general who's just been born and laid in a manger? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. That's how the gospel starts. And here Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace? No, I've come to bring division. And so how do you relate those two messages? And he talks about a family being turned against each other. When I was in Lindsay a lot of years ago now for me, there was a girl, I think she was 16 at that time, maybe 15. So I knew her from about 15 to 17. And she had no church background. And through the witness of one of her friends, she started coming out to youth groups, started coming out to church. She really seemed to the language at that time would have been, she was on fire for the Lord. Her parents were a progressive set of relatively affluent, successful people. And so one of the things that they would do periodically is they would throw a party for their daughter and her friends. And it was one of those sort of enlightened moments where the parents would say, well, they're gonna get drunk anyway. So we'd rather they get drunk in our basement where we can kind of keep tabs on things, and that's going to keep them safe. So the daughter at one point said, I don't really want one of those parties anymore. if it's me, I guess I obviously don't know everything. I think as a parent of teens, if your teen says, I don't want to get drunk with my friends anymore, I would think there would be a positive response to that. They used to have Sunday morning brunches, but then she wanted to be at church on Sunday mornings. And as that's all that sort of tensions festered below the surface, when she told them she didn't want the party with her friends, her parents said to her, we liked you better before you were a Christian. That's probably hard at 16 to hear. And yet that is nothing compared to what happens to people who convert to Christ in other parts of the world today. You have to understand, I've known people who put their faith in Christ and their parents burned their possessions and had a funeral for them. That you're dead to us now. You don't exist to us anymore. I've known people who have had to literally flee for their lives after putting their faith in Jesus Christ because their family's trying to kill them. Teaching overseas, I've met a lot of people who've been in jail for different reasons. For different lengths of time because of their faith in Jesus Christ, often turned in by an informant who they're related to. Today, this is not histrionics. This is reality. Today, in the world today, there will be families who execute a family member for putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That will happen. That happens every single day in our world. Jesus says, families are going to be divided. And it's just true. It's just true. Now, one of the things that is also true is that in the grace of God, Jesus can also be the most solid unifying factor in relationships imaginable. And so there's no need for the division. Jesus reconciles people to God and people together. And one of the things here that again, and Jesus is just right. This is very odd. Like have you ever asked yourself, why does a message of grace and mercy and love create so much hatred in the human heart? Like, that's bizarre. How does Jesus know this? Like, how can Jesus say this is what's going to happen? Like, wouldn't you think, if you're going to be a sort of an optimist, that my message is going to unite everyone together? How does Jesus know it's going to create division? He knows because he knows. But it doesn't seem like that. This is counterintuitive, though. It shouldn't. It shouldn't divide. There's no reason for it to divide, but it does. And so the great caller, this is a great warning, is that Jesus is saying, look, I am going to be a polarizing figure. People will hate me, and then they will hate people who love me, whether they're related to them or not. And so this stands as an enormous warning. Do not let Christ divide you. Let Christ bring you together. Let Jesus reconcile. Let Jesus unite. Let Jesus solidify. Don't divide over Christ. Because there is no victory in rejecting Jesus. What you see in this text is, if you know Christ, he will come and bless you 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 in ways you cannot imagine. And so then even the idea that there are stark, painful consequences for rejecting him, that is given us so that you'll avoid them. He's telling you so that you won't experience that. He is showing you there are really, really negative consequences for rejecting me. He's telling you so that you won't experience them. Like, this is not motivated by anger. It's motivated by the deepest love imaginable, the love that causes the King of Kings to wash feet and be the servant of slaves. So he's saying this, be ready. Don't experience this. There's no need to. Don't be divided. It is okay. Let's take a moment. You see a cloud rising in the west and immediately say it's going to rain, and it does. You feel the south wind, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. You're a hypocrite. You know how to read the weather. Amazing. They knew how to read the weather, and our meteorologists are just catching up today. But you know how to read the weather. Okay. Take a moment. Forecast your life. Take a forecast of your life. That's what he's saying. How's it going to go with you if Jesus shows up now? What would happen? If Jesus showed up right now, or if you were taken out of this life to stand before him, what would happen? Forecast your spiritual reality. Forecast the truth. Follow out the signs of your life now with what Jesus has said about the two stark different realities about when he comes back or when you stand before him. Life or death, figure it out. Where are you right now? Which way is the wind blowing? Life or death? Where's your heart? Life or death? Are you ready? Are you living your life ready for Jesus, or are you living your life for yourself? Because if you're living your life ready for Jesus, all you have to look forward to is joy and glory beyond imagination. If you are living your life for yourself, you are living your life into death and ruin. That's what Jesus says. So, he says, shifting the metaphor, the servants wait passively for the master to come back. But let's imagine this. Let's shift it this way. You're being taken to court. And the person who is charging you with the crime, the person who's suing you, is walking with you towards the court. Maybe try to figure it out before you get there, Jesus says. Get right on the way, so that when you show up, it's all been worked out. Don't show up in court guilty. Don't show up in court unreconciled, because then you'll be condemned. This is an amazing thing. This is an absolutely astounding thing. In this metaphor, the image is this. Look, as long as you are walking in this life, you can get right with God. But don't wait, because you don't know the moment you're going to stand before Jesus. Work hard to get it right now. Today's your day. You don't necessarily have tomorrow. And I say that in terms of physical life. I say that in terms of the hardness of the human heart. The Bible always encourages people, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Putting it off tomorrow is a fool's illusion. Get reconciled with God now. Like right now. Because here's something else which is absolutely unbelievable. Except that you should believe it. The one who is not prepared, Jesus says, they will be cut to pieces. Stark language. But how does Jesus ultimately show his love? How does Jesus serve us as the King of Kings? He is literally cut to pieces. The bread represents his body, which was mangled in flogging, which would have just so torn up his back and sides that you probably could have seen bone and cartilage. So Roman floggings worked. Not nails, but spikes driven into his ankles and wrists. A sword pushed up into his side. Jesus' body was cut to pieces for us. In other words, Jesus warns about the consequences, then takes them upon himself in a literal way. So when you combine the images, it's this. It will be good for the servants who are ready when their master appears. Because when he appears, he will love them so much that he will take their punishment upon himself, and they deserve to be cut to pieces, but he will be cut to pieces for them. And in resurrection, he will live again forever to bless them and serve them and give them joy unimaginable in heaven as he waits on them as they worship him forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus can give you joy forever because he literally died for you. There is no one like Jesus. There is no king like Jesus. There is no master or ruler like Jesus. And so, not out of servile fear, but out of love, be reconciled to God through Jesus. Like today. Like if you don't know Jesus, like right now, ask him to forgive you. Ask him to make you ready. Ask him to allow you to feel his love. Someone is going to be cut to pieces because of your sin. If you reject Jesus, it will be you. But he loves you so much, he was willing to die in your place. There is no one greater, nothing greater than this. If you're made right with Jesus, you'll be amazed. He'll make things right in your life too. Reconcile family, bring relationships together. He's a healer and a restorer. There is nothing he cannot do for you. As we celebrate communion this morning, let's remember that. This was our master serving us to the point of death, so we could be with him forever and ever. Before we participate in communion this morning, we're going to sing. But before we sing, I'm just going to ask, let's all take a moment. Let's all bow before the Lord, just individually. Let's pray. If you know him, thank him for all that he's done for you. If you don't know him, if you're not ready, you can be ready. You can be ready after one prayer, one commitment, one spiritual act of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, not just the Master. And ask him for forgiveness and eternal life. In just a moment, I'll lead us together in prayer. Oh, Lord, help us to be ready, like really ready. How can you be so good to us that you forgive us from our sins, that you love us so much, you serve us, you love us so much, you died for us, so we could live forevermore. You paid the penalty for our sin. You took our punishment. Lord Jesus, help us to be just, help us to get it, to understand it, that we who were your enemies are now invited to feast at your table where you serve us. Lord Jesus, I pray for everyone here. Help every single one of us to know you truly and to be ready for the day we stand before you. Our Father, we ask that by your power we will know you. And even as we sing now and as we participate in the Lord's Supper, Father, by your Spirit, grip our hearts by the reality of these things. Help us to worship you now in spirit and in truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.